Okay, let me pray and we'll look at the fantastic topic of the glory of God. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for sustaining us in this day. And we thank you for the great joy of fellowship, the joy of ministry, the joy of just knowing you and knowing each other. And thank you, too, for the joy of giving you all the praise and honor and glory, which is the desire of our hearts. So please, as we wind up today, we pray you'll encourage us again by your word, that we might live for the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I don't know what kind of music you listen to. I'm not a big music listener. I was born in Liverpool, England, so I was kind of weaned on the Beatles. That's kind of where I go for my little music trip. So I don't listen to much country music. Maybe you're country music fans. But a few songs I like. And there's one song, and if you old folk will know this, from I think the 1980s, a song by a guy called Mac Davis. It's called "It's Hard to Be Humble." Does that ring a bell with anybody? It's hard to be humble? It's a great song. Let me just, the first lines are, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a hell of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." The song continues in that vein, this tongue-in-cheek song. It's very funny, though. I think actually, if you meet people who think that way, they're not very funny at all. In fact, they're very off-putting. I remember years ago, my wife was talking to a guy from my church. I mean, a good, godly Christian man. And she asked him about his work. And he said to her, he said, "I'm very good at my job." He said, "People like to employ me." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because they know when they get me, they're getting the equal of 10 people." Well, that might be true, but my wife wasn't very impressed to hear him say that. There's a proverb which says, boasting of your accomplishments does not make people admire them. And that's true. People who blow their own trumpet are just embarrassing. And just show really how insecure they are. We prefer people who are humble and we don't want to take all the praise and glory. But there's one exception to that, of course. One person who is remarkably humble, in fact, defines humility, and yet at the same time deserves all praise and honor and glory. So I want to think of this session about Soli Deo Gloria, that all we do, we do ultimately for the glory of God. Now, that might strike some people as a little odd. Not that we think it's wrong to give people glory or praise. We do it all the time. We have every year the Australian of the Year, that person who we give special honour to for what they've done in their life. We have a Young Aussie of the Year. Each state has their own person of the year. And Christians, too, give out praise and honour. And that's rightly so. The pastor of my church here in Melbourne, his wife, her name is Jenny George. She's a well-known Christian businesswoman. If you know the new book by Greg Sheridan, Christians, have you heard about his book, Christians? It's a case for Jesus Christ. And he speaks of prominent Christian leaders. And Jenny George gets 8 pages in his book. And she just won an award. It's the Ethos, Faith, and Work Award, given to one person every year who's made a special contribution to the Christian community. And Jenny's won that award, and rightly so. She deserves that kind of honor. But it's different, I think, we feel, to give someone honor, but then that person to turn around and command that we do so. Command us to give them praise and glory and honor. We wouldn't think that of any human being, which is just the point. Of course, God isn't a human being. To give God all the glory and honor and for him to command this, as we'll see, is entirely right and appropriate. Well, I thought as a launching pad for our thoughts, we'd look at a marvelous text, a very well-known text from the Bible, Exodus chapter 14. It's a long passage, and given that we're somewhat time-restrained, I won't read out the whole chapter, just the first 14 verses. If you're there, because your Bible's there, and I'm sure you do, Exodus 14, I'll read for you 1 to 14, the beginning of the wonderful story of the Lord's defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14. I'm reading from the NIV. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. they are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I'll gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pihahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "What was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So we see here how God, well, because of his love commitment to his people and for the sake of his glory, saves them across the Red Sea. We've seen, of course, the great deliverance from Egypt through the 10 plagues, and particularly the last climactic plague, the killing of the firstborn. And now this vast crowd are on their way to the promised land. So we come to this famous account of the crossing of the Red Sea. It's what I think of the most God-centered passages in the whole Bible, where the work of God is highlighted and the absolute passivity of men and women is earmarked also. They just stand back and do nothing. And from the outset, it's clear why God is doing what he's doing. He wants to display his power before the people and the watching world and to bring judgment on the Egyptians. So he tells the people to leave Egypt, and he directs them into what's virtually a cul-de-sac. He puts them in a place where they'll be hemmed in with the oncoming Egyptian army in front of them and behind them the sea. They're virtually trapped, and he puts them there deliberately. Verse 2, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pihahiroth." Then we're told in verse 3 the Lord's purpose in this, why he's made them sitting ducks, really. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. God knows exactly how this fickle king will respond. But more than that, God ordains that response. Verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." He'll move the heart of his king to make him break his vow to let God's people go. He'll move him so that he's duped by God's strategy to bring his army out of Egypt and follow the people into the wilderness and there face destruction. He'll move his heart so he can triumph over him. Why? "So that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army and all the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So when the Egyptians hear of Israel's rather foolish maneuver to put themselves in this locked place, they change their minds, we're told. That's the NIV. They change their minds. The Hebrew is the passive voice. Their minds were changed. That's a subtle but very important difference. I fell off a cliff. I was thrown off a cliff. I kicked. I was kicked. I loved. I was loved. I changed my mind. My mind, by someone else, was changed. God changed the minds of Pharaoh and his counselors. So please don't ever think that somehow the human mind or the human will is sacrosanct or sacred ground with a sign no trespassing. God will trespass on the human mind and will. God will change it to achieve his purposes. God changes minds. In fact, you and I wouldn't be here today if God hadn't changed our mind about him. I presume at some time in your life, most of you, many of you, will have a time when you gave little thought to God. God lived on the periphery of your life. He was for you a matter of inconsequence. That all changed. God changed your mind to move him from the periphery to the center of your life. It may have happened suddenly or quite incrementally, but God changed your mind and changed the mind of Pharaoh, because his plan and purpose was to bring to himself glory. People grumble and complain. You know, what was it? Because there were no graves in Egypt. You brought us out here. So Moses says to them, just stand still, do nothing, and watch. God will do everything so that by the end of this whole episode, he and he alone receives the glory. And here we find in verse 17, we're told again why God does this. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I'll gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and chariot drivers. And then we have in the rest of the chapter the description of the battle. And just see the way the author frames the sentences. He's so careful to show that everything that happens is God's work, not the work of a human being. So God gets all the glory. Verse 21, the Lord drove the sea back. Verse 24, the Lord threw the Egyptian army into a panic. Verse 25, the Lord clogged their chariot wheels, so they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians realize that, in fact, God is now fighting against them. It's a lost cause. They say, let's flee, for the Lord is against us. Verse 27, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the Egyptians. And what was the result of it all? Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And the next chapter, as you know, is a wonderful hymn of praise to God for his glorious salvation, where they give him all the glory. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. With horse and rod, he is thrown into the sea. So Exodus 14 is a thoroughly God-centered account of a historical event. And one of many examples in the Bible of how all that God does, he does, that his name might be exalted. God hardens hearts. He changes minds. He clogs wheels. Pilate's, Judas's, Herod's are all tools in his hand, that his name might be exalted, and the whole world know that he is the Lord. Soli Deo Gloria. I mean, have you ever wondered, maybe you haven't, why there were 10 plagues in Israel? Why 10? Why did it take God 10 plagues to defeat the Egyptians? You know, in a soccer game, if at full time it's still a nil or draw, there's extra time. And then if need be, a penalty shootout. It used to be you have to have a replay again and again to finally get a result. Is that what's happening here? The God of heaven and Pharaoh are so evenly matched in strength, it takes not one or two, but 9 replays till finally God brings out from the bench his big weapon, slaying the firstborn, and finally, God defeats Egypt. Well, that's beyond absurd, isn't it? Why 10 plagues? They were told in chapter 7. Your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let my people go, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. So that again and again and again and again, 10 times, Egypt and the world sees the awesome power of this God. You find the same thing in the breathtaking opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul lists all the blessings we have in Christ. And they are, but they're breathtaking. We've been adopted as his sons. We have redemption through his blood, our forgiveness. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. In Christ, we have an inheritance. We have the promised Holy Spirit. Incredible. And we can miss a little refrain that runs through that passage again and again and again. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so we might live for the praise of his glory. And then climactically, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God saved Israel because he loved her and she was his precious possession. That's the penultimate reason. God saved Israel, ultimately, that they might live for the praise of his glory. And God saved you and me because he loves us and gave his son for us. He wants us to be with him in the age to come. That's the penultimate reason. But God saved us, ultimately, that we might live for the praise of his glory. There's a song we used to sing in church. I don't think it's so popular now. Maybe you still sing it. It has quite a haunting melody, and the chorus actually pulls at our heartstrings. Though you can escape then, I think that the song is somewhat flawed theologically. It's called Above All Powers. You may remember the chorus. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived and died, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Well, no, he didn't. You're important, but not that important. He didn't think of you and me above all. Before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. Above all, the Son thought of the glory of the Father as he hung on the cross. Let me say two things about Soli Deo Gloria. First, it's right to give God all the glory. Now, as I said earlier on, we could object to the fact that God does all he does for the sake of his glory. And indeed, more than that, he commands us to glorify him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I mean, we might think, well, wouldn't God be more praiseworthy if he were more humble, more self-effacing about what he's done? But here's the first side of the paradox. From one perspective, God is humble. God humbled himself and became a man, and more than that, a slave, and more than that, to death on a cross. The greatest act of humility in history. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who brought into the world the virtue of social humility. It wasn't there before Christ came. From the beginning, people have always humbled themselves before those greater than them. Gods or kings or teachers or rulers. But no one ever humbled himself before a social equal, let alone a social inferior, until Jesus. Until he got down on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. He got on a cross and died for his creation. So you see, brothers and sisters, when they stretched out our Lord's hands upon the cross and nailed nailed him to the cross, he was saying to the world, behold your God. This is what your God is like. He's in that sense the God who humbled himself for our salvation. So God defined the essence of humility. But his humility is different from ours. When we think of being humble or self-effacing, we think of deflecting the glory away from ourselves to someone else. And the implication being that if we took upon ourselves the glory, that would be inappropriate. And that's right. I don't know if you're a follower of English soccer. I am. I was born in Liverpool, England. I'm a big fan of Liverpool. And you may have heard that 2 weeks ago, one of the world's two great soccer players returned to Manchester to play for his club. His name is Ronaldo, Cristiano Ronaldo. He is a remarkably gifted player. But the key word in that sentence is the word gifted. He's been given something, a rare talent. He didn't invent the skill himself. It didn't originate in him. This gift, like all gifts, originated in somebody else, someone outside of him, someone greater than him, God. So any praise you might give to people like Ronaldo, and it's right to give him praise, should dwarf next to the praise you give to the one who gave him this gift. Just to say nothing of many others, his teammates, his coaches, so many people built into his life to make him what he is today. You see, by himself, Ronaldo or Roger Federer or Usain Bolt, be nobodies. By himself, without people who teach music and build instruments, you would have heard of a Mozart or a Beethoven. By himself, without farmers who grow food, bakers who bake bread, builders who build houses, 1,000 other people, Michelangelo, Albert Einstein, Da Vinci, wouldn't even have survived infancy. You see, our being humble is simply acknowledgement that we are human beings and depend on other people for everything. In a speech before the German League of Human Rights in 1932, Albert Einstein delivered my credo. And he said this: I am worried at the thought that my life is based on the work of my fellow human beings. And I'm aware of my great indebtedness to them. And how right he is. So our being in that sense humble is entirely appropriate. And to be proud is a moral vice. But that doesn't apply to God. He doesn't need anybody. And if he were to somehow shun the glory, he'd be implying that there's someone else greater than him who deserves that glory. That he is dependent on some other being. But no, all strength, all scale, all skill, all power, all understanding belong to him and originate in him. And they are his to give to others. Therefore, he deserves all the power, all the praise, all the glory. Let's say one more thing. I got this, I think, from John Piper, the great American preacher writer, and I think he got it from Jonathan Edwards. And you know, if you know Piper, his famous line is that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That God's plan and purpose is that we find in life joy, and that joy is found in him, in knowing him. And he makes the point that one way that God maximizes our joy is by commanding us to glorify him. So we glorify him not just because he deserves it, or that's why we exist, but to increase our joy. If I remember correctly, the example he gives is of seeing a sunset. There you are with a friend, you see this magnificent sunset, and you don't just stand there silent. You must speak. You say to the person next to you, isn't that a wonderful sunset? Every afternoon, and in about a half hour's time, my wife and I go for a walk around in the city of Melbourne. We have an hour's exercise. We walk down to Docklands past the yachts and by the Yarra River. And it's about sunset. And Sarah, who's an artist, will say to me, honey, look at that sunset, or look at the sun reflecting on the flowers. It's stunning. If I were to say to her, sweetie, stop saying that. Just shut up and be quiet. That would be unloving. You see, Sarah finds joy both in seeing something beautiful and then putting that in words and expressing it. That's the point that Piper makes, that our joy is enhanced when we see a thing of beauty by expressing that beauty in words. And God wants to enhance our joy. So he allows us and he commands us to sing his praise, because he knows in doing that, our joy is enhanced and multiplied. That's the first thing. God does all things for the glory of his name. And secondly, we glorify the God of creation and redemption. In Revelation 4 and 5, John sees all creation worshipping God for two reasons. First, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Every single thing that exists owes its existence to God. Every atom, every molecule, every bee and spider and fly, every salmon and trout and whale and shark, every lion and tiger and cheetah, every hen and chicken, every cow and sheep and horse and goat, every eagle, emu, robin, kookaburra, every Filipino, every Paraguayan, Serbian, Chinese, Russian, Australian, all made by him, and all should lay their crowns before him. So all things exist because of God. But that could just be a matter of cause and effect, couldn't it? The natural procreation of species. Put a hen, put a rooster in the hen house, put a stallion in the mares. Adam and Eve had a child. They had children, and so it just goes on from one generation to the next, the natural procreation of species. But God on the throne didn't just set things in motion. He made with a purpose everything. God ordained that one day a man called David Rater would meet Anne Moore. They get married. He ordained for them a child. And while in the womb, God protected that child. Well, the child was safe delivery. And in those first fragile years, again, he put his watch over that child and in his time brought that child to new birth. And what's true of me is true of all of us, indeed of all creation. God is praised as the creator of all things. But then we read in chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and power." Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here's the great climax, the summit, the peak of why we praise God, who by his mighty hand has saved us from the power of sin, death, and the clutches of the evil one. There's another good song, which we don't sing so much now, but it is a good song. It's the classic, "The Servant King," with a wonderful opening line, "From heaven you came, helpless babe." What a wonderful contrast. The King of heaven, born as a child in a manger. And then I think one of the best lines ever written in modern hymns, "Hands that flung stars into space, cruel nails surrendered. The creator of all things died on a cross, the lion and the lamb." And that's why we, above all else, proclaim soli Deo Gloria, because of the cross. And I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And can it be that I should gain and interest in my Saviour's blood, died he for me who causes pain. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. The sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Soli Deo Gloria. Let me pray. Father, you are worthy of all our honour and praise. With our lips and with our lives, and we want to come to you again this morning and today and remember too the times when we failed to love you and honour you and glorify you with our lips and with our lives. In fact, sometimes we've even shamed you and brought dishonour to your name. Please forgive us for our sins. Please, again, wash us clean by the blood of Christ and renew us. We thank you, our Creator God, for all you've made, for the beauty of this world, for all creation, for sunshine, clouds and rain, books and music, all creatures great and small, for food and drink and all the pleasures of this life. We praise you, Creator God. But above all, we thank you that you looked down upon us in our sinful state and had mercy on us. And you sent us a Saviour to wash us clean and to make us your children. So keep us forever praising you and singing the glory you deserve. Father, today we join our hearts and voices and say together, to you alone be all the praise and glory. Amen.